The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2011 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2011. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, in order to, can you guys hear me? In order to make sure we have some time for some Q&A at the end, I should probably go ahead and start. I'm Donna Duarte. I teach Algebra 2, Earth Science, and Chemistry at Rockbridge Academy in Millersville, Maryland. I have three teenage kids, and my husband, Steve, of 24 years, is retired from the Navy, works for Booz Allen Hamilton there in D.C. I did much of my undergraduate chemistry studies at a Midwestern Christian university, and then, thanks to the Navy, I ended up finishing my undergraduate and then doing my graduate work at Old Dominion University in Norfolk, Virginia. And I have to be honest with you and say that the way that my science courses were taught at those two universities, outside of the issues of evolution and the age of the Earth, were pretty much the same. The difference in my education in those two environments was my professors. And I found in both environments that those men and women were dedicated, they were confident, they were poised, they presented themselves as having a very unified, seamless thought process and understanding of the world. But I was never privy to that. I didn't know in my Christian university how my professors integrated their faith and their science and their understanding of the world. And that was a problem because it left me in a bit of a crisis of faith when I finished my formal education. When I went to grad school, I worked on a funded project at NASA Langley Research Center. And that was neat. That was a great opportunity. And I got to see science being practiced in this very hard-nosed, practical, pragmatic environment. The scientists that I worked with were the best in their fields, the best analytical chemists that that were practicing. We were doing research that mattered. We were doing research that affects your lives every day. Research that's still flying in satellites and space-based lasers to this day and is on the coatings of the airplanes that you may have flown in when you came here. But that science began to work its way out in the lives of these people in the strangest ways. We had an atmospheric chemist down the way who would cast horoscopes for some of the people in the office on his free time. That was his hobby. And our chief scientist headed up the employee pool to try to win Virginia's new lottery. And he had some great math models that were going on his computer to do that. I had an office mate who had rejected his Christian upbringing, changed his name legally, and adopted a crazy lifestyle, burning the candle at both ends and in the middle, too. Even I was beginning to question some of the things that I thought I would never question. I felt like my thinking was splitting in half, and I didn't really know what to do about that. I didn't have a method for resolving the truth claims that were coming from my scientific community and my spiritual community. The birth of my first child afforded me the opportunity to begin working out my thinking on these things. So I did what all good Christians should do when they want to have unified thinking. I went and bought the complete works of Francis Schaeffer and began reading on page one. And when I finished the first work, The God Who Is There, I realized that I was facing one of the behemoth issues of my generation. and that this was going to be a long process to figure out how to think about the world rightly when integrating the claims of my faith and the claims of my science. I could give you a lecture on photoacoustic spectroscopy, diffuse reflectance, infrared Fourier spectroscopy. I could talk about some of the cutting edge science, but this wasn't going to help me. I couldn't even spell philosophy consistently. As my son reminded me, I thought Plato was a toy for children. I didn't know he was an author. Well, this journey's lasted for me for 18 and a half years. It wasn't a quick fix. And I hope to say some things to you today in the spirit of a basketball coach, which I am, not a sage, but I hope that you leave here encouraged and inspired and maybe taking some of the things that Dr. Grant said this morning into the way that you teach science in the classroom. But let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come here and to speak about your world, the way we understand it, the way we teach it to the coming generations. Father, we do pray that you would be merciful to them, that you would call them to yourselves, that you would use us as instruments in that process. We pray, Father, that we would speak consistently of your word and your world, and that we would inspire a consistent understanding in our students of those two things as well. Pray that you'd be with us here this morning, that we would communicate, that we would honor you in our words and our thoughts and our deeds. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, what is science? You teach it. What's your definition of science? It sounds crazy, but I had a master's degree in chemistry before I had a definition of science. That's a problem. Many of you will think that the answer to that is, you know, well, it's biology, it's chemistry, it's earth science, it's physics, but those are the subject areas that you teach, or that you study, or that you investigate, or that you're interested in, or that you're interested in inspiring others in. But it's not a definition for science. Let's consider some definitions that have been offered by other people. People you may have heard of before, unlike me. Dr. Peter Kraft defines science as man's study of God's art. I love this definition. It inspires me. It inspires me to, as I think about it, to consider my attitude and my presuppositions toward my study and teaching. It even informs my great delight of these things. Fuzz Rana, who is the Vice President of Research at Reasons to Believe Ministries, he uses this idea in his book, The Cell's Design. I don't know if you've read it, but it's on the reference list. It's awesome. In this book, he indicates that the beauty that we find inside of the cell is the signature of the designer. We forget how much that concept of beauty resonates with us because we're humans, not computers. It's a very persuasive argument. It's called the cell's design. Mm-hmm. It's also the idea behind Stratford Caldicott's Beauty for Truth's Sake, which, if you were just here in the previous seminar, was on the reference list there as well. Even among those who do not explicitly attribute the beauty that we find in nature to God, there's an admission that our recognition of beauty is an important motivation in the work of science. Robert Crease, the chairman of the philosophy department at Stony Brook University, wrote a book called The Prism and the Pendulum, The 10 Most Beautiful Experiments in Science. And this has inspired our approach at Rockbridge to conducting a science fair. And Kitty Ferguson wrote a great book called The Music of Pythagoras. I think it was published in 2008. And in it, she talks about the role of that beauty plays in recognizing simple mathematical ratios that underlie music, and not just music, but all of the natural world. A textbook publisher that you might be familiar with, BJU Press, defines science as the systematic study of nature based on observations. But they don't stop there. They go on, and they say, if a phenomena cannot be observed by man's senses, either directly or with the aid of instruments, it cannot be dealt with scientifically. Now, some of you use materials from BJU Press, and if you use those materials in the classroom, if you want to say something scientific about the history of the Earth or man or the universe, you have to address this limitation with your student. Because you know the fastest way to get a student to read a part of the textbook? Tell them don't read that part of the textbook? Right, they'll go home and read it. It's the first thing they'll do. Right. I've come to a point of appreciation for what I think they're trying to accomplish with this limitation, although I personally think science in our culture has come to be mean much, much more. And so we'll talk about that actually a lot, because some of you are here to tell me science never left the biblical worldview, so I'll have to make that argument. Others of you may use Dr. J. Wiles' Apologia curriculum, which I've used for several years at a different school. In it, Dr. Wiles defines science as a branch of study that's dedicated to the accumulation and classification of observable facts in order to formulate general laws about the natural world. I used this with my 5th to 7th grade students for a while, until I had a 7th grader that lived in my house, and it was very informative. Those words, observable facts, they don't really mean the same thing to 13-year-olds as they do to me and you. His idea of an observable fact was, broccoli is nasty. Iceland is a better place to live than America. The Army's better than the Navy. These were observable facts. So without any formal logic training, I needed to change this definition a little bit. So I still use this definition with my 7th grade earth science students, but I've replaced observable facts with natural observations. And it seems to be working out just fine with everyone except for our philosophy teacher, who always wants to ask me, what do you mean by nature? That's a different conversation. Jack Collins is an Old Testament professor at Covenant Theological Seminary and the author of Science and Faith, Friends or Foes. He points out that in our culture today, it would serve us better if we didn't talk about science, but if we talked about the science says. In his article, Is Matter All That Matters?, he defines science as a discipline in which we study the features of the world around us and try to describe our observations systematically and critically. I must admit that I didn't like this when I first read it, because I'm a chemistry major and I don't know what all this philosophy is doing in my chemistry class. But I visited the University of Arizona with my son, who will be attending there in the fall. And I was struck by the fact that this is really the way that science is used in the modern university today. And if we want to speak to those people, it might behoove us to use the vocabulary consistently with the way they're using it. Collins goes on to state that some sciences have as their objective finding the regularities or the laws of nature, while others focus on chains of cause and effect, or the histories. Now, this is really annoying to a hard scientist. You know, what's history got to do with it? But as you know, if you teach science, it has more and more to do with what we're saying in the science classroom. He further discusses the usefulness of grouping the sciences according to their subject of study, the natural sciences focusing on the material world, the human sciences focusing on man's body, and the social sciences focusing on the way people interact. Imagine my horror to discover that the philosophy department at the University of Arizona is part of the School of Behavioral and Social Sciences. It was political. That's what the dean of the Honors College told me. He argues that the thinking and the sciences, think of the sciences this way, causes us to do a couple of important things. One, to remember that they're all empirical. They're empirical by nature. The work they seek to do, as well as the facts that each is assimilate, is a human activity. Furthermore, it brings to light that we are bounded by the rules of sound thinking. Even though the laws that we use to get at or the principles that we use to get at the laws and the histories have their intricacies, they all rooted in sound thinking. This is the foundation of what the modern university is calling science. And as Christians, we would affirm that, right? Right? I mean, the scripture tells us to do our best to present ourselves to God as ones that are approved, workers who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We should do that. So let's take a minute to look at Dr. Collins's proposal for how we would group the sciences. First, he suggests that we group them based on what they're looking for. Are they looking for the regularities, or are they looking for the histories? And then he suggests we might think of them as based on what they're focused on. Are they studying the material world? Here he would put chemistry, physics, biology, geology, and astronomy, or human beings, or human interactions. Remember this, because we're going to revisit this to try to understand some of what we're up against in teaching science from a biblical worldview. Well, has science ever been established in the biblical worldview? Has it? Well, yes, right? Of course. From the earliest meeting... What more do I need to say? From the earliest meeting of the Greek natural philosophy and the gospel to the early foundations of classical Christian education... to the founding of modern science, a long history of compatibility exists between the view of life and the world that's presented in the Old and New Testaments and the enterprise of science. Belief in God, in a God who created the universe and governs it according to his personal being, the idea behind the Logos, has not been found to hinder the progress of science, despite what you read in the newspaper. Belief in the God who created the universe and governs it according to his personal being, that this historically has been shown to stimulate science, to cause us to go out and to look at the world and look for his governance and his regularities in that. History reveals it was this basic fact, or this idea, that ignited the fires of the scientific enterprise in the West, especially after the establishment of the new hermeneutical principles in the Reformation. Nancy Piercy and Dr. Henry Schaefer at the University of Georgia both documented this long history in a great book called Reading God's World, The Scientific Vocation. If you want a rich and insightful study on the interaction between the Reformation and science, Dr. Peter Harrison's work entitled The Bible, Protestantism, and the Rise of Natural Science is a great one. It's a college course and a book. There are some pages that the notes are take up more of the page than the text. So brace yourself. You're going to be studying. And it will lengthen your reading list as you read through that book. James Nichol in Mathematics is God Silent and Dr. Vern Poitras in Redeeming Science would go even further and assert that only biblical Christianity gives an account for the reasonable effectiveness of mathematics, as Eugene Wigner questioned. And the suitability of the language to describe model and predict the physical world. As was mentioned in the previous seminar, John Mays of the Regent School has started his Novare Math and Science newsletter. Do you guys get that? Do you Yes? No? Okay. It's wonderful. In issue 5, he spent his major article talking about this. In the scripture, man is given stewardship of the earth. He is commanded to care for and protect the creation. Of course, the familiar passages in Genesis 1:28 has come to be called the dominion mandate. But dominion is one of those words like observable fact. Right? If you want an insight into our culture, stop a 13-year-old and ask him what the word dominion means. You're not going to hear care, cultivation, concern, protect, service. You're going to hear me, mine, needs, provisions, pleasure, enjoyment. It's imperative that we point out to our students that even before the fall, Adam undertook some version of the scientific enterprise in order to fulfill his call to exercise dominion over creation. Many other passages that you know, including Psalm 19, affirm this idea that creation itself is declaring the glory of God to us, so we should listen. Finally, in Romans 1, we have the assertion that God has made some of his divine attributes known in creation, thus leaving man without excuse for knowing him and praising him. So, yes, the history of science finds it firmly rooted and consistent with the biblical worldview. So, well, has science ever been severed from the biblical worldview? I feel the burden of proof for my talk is right here, so we'll spend a fair amount of time talking about this. Well, that depends on how you do your science and how you read your Bible. However, in the society at large, I would say yes. Why? Well, the biblical worldview of which I speak is the view of God and man and the universe and the spiritual realm derived from the grammatical, historical reading of the Old and New Testament text. This view holds that the key to understanding the text is found in the author's intent. This is the historical hermeneutic of the Reformation. Peter Harrison states, "The Protestant insistence on the primacy of scriptural authority demanded a new approach to the interpretation of Scripture, and this hermeneutical stance brought with it an alternative conception of the natural order, a conception which was the precondition for the emergence of natural science." In the words of the Reason to Believe ministry website, in their statement of belief, they say, "We believe the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is the Word of God, written as a God-breathed revelation. It is thus verbally inspired and completely without error, historically, scientifically, morally, and spiritually. It is in its original writings. While God the Holy Spirit supernaturally intended the writing of the Bible, that writing nevertheless reflects the words and the literary styles of its individual human authors. Scripture reveals the being, nature, and character of God, the nature of God's creation, and especially his will for the salvation of human beings through Jesus Christ. The Bible is therefore our supreme and final authority in all matters that it addresses." In all matters that it addresses, I think we would agree on that. This is the reading of the scripture that catapulted the development of modern science. And it esteemed the practice of science in the Christian community. According to Francis Bacon, man was to be an excellent reader of both of God's books, the book of his word, the Bible, and the book of his world, nature. As long as your scientific pursuits are of the type of looking for the laws and the regularities in the material world, we don't run into too much conflict, right? I use one of the most popular college chemistry textbooks in America to teach chemistry at Rockbridge, and there are only a few times that I really need to stop and take on philosophical assertions that are made in that textbook. That's not really where we get ourselves into trouble. And part of that has to do with maybe just we don't understand the scriptural text to address much of that order. Maybe they do, and we just don't understand it. But we don't normally see conflict in this area. Dr. Vern Poitras so eloquently points out in his book, Redeeming Science, the lawful behavior of the physical world is best accounted for by the biblical worldview. In other words, when we see nature behaving according to the laws of science, what are they really obeying? Jesus. His governance of the world. In the orderly behavior in nature, we do not see the rule of science. We see the rule of Jesus. This is so important when we're dealing with our students. Because when we say to them, F equals MA, what do they take from that? This has nothing to do with God. So when we say F equals MA, we need to make sure that we're saying what we mean and that they don't take away what we don't mean. F doesn't equal MA despite God. F equals MA because of Him. But in this day and age, we have to be intentional in saying that to our students. We have to be mindful of the world and the worldview that they are saturated in our culture today. But what if you want to find a mathematical model for human behavior? Or what if you want to know the history of planet Earth? Now you're in the midst of the modern scientific mill. Can human behavior be summarized in a math model? If it can, have we reduced human behavior down to those variables on which our math model depends? What about the history of the Earth? If I really want to know the history of the Earth, shouldn't the physical evidence found in the rocks have as much to say about that as the scripture? Especially since I sometimes wonder if I'm reading scripture properly. These are the types of issues that can cause our lowercase science to become uppercase science, something better known as scientism. Philosopher William Lane Craig points out in his online article, What is the Relation Between Science and Religion?, that verification and falsification of religious truth claims is an important function of modern science. However, we must be careful and brutally honest about our motive. He gives the example of modern astronomy falsifying the truth claims of the ancient Greek religion that the sky rested on the shoulders of Atlas. On the other hand, in 1929, Edwin Hubble, using data collected from the telescope at Mount Wilson, presented the first evidence supporting the expansion of the universe. Implying what? It's beginning. This verified the truth claim of Christianity to an ex nihilo creation of the universe and falsified the claims of Taoism that the universe, because it was divine, was eternal. Right? We like that. Consider this. If my daughter claims to have cleaned her room, and I'm not sure. And if you knew my daughter, you'd know why I wasn't sure. I believe her, but I'm going to go to her room and check it out. This is my husband's philosophy in raising teenagers. Trust, but verify. Right. So looking around the room, I see her cleats in the corner. I see a sweaty T-shirt thrown over the edge of the hamper. And I see her iPad laying on her desk next to the cradle. My wheels start spinning on the inside. The steam starts building behind my ears. And I'm getting furious. If you're a mom, you know. Right? Although none of my observations have falsified her claim to have cleaned her room, I'm on a different track now. I'm so mad. I'm not even looking to see if the room is clean. I'm constructing what really went on when I wasn't there. Quick game of soccer in the backyard with her brothers. followed by a little Facebook time with her friends on her iPad. And then, yeah, Mom, I cleaned my room. When I present my newly found observations and conclusions to her, she's incensed. She's offended. Mom, I changed my sheets, I dusted the ceiling fan and the furniture, and then I vacuumed the floor. I was sweaty, so I changed shirts, and after I left the room, Daniel returned my iPad without putting it back in the cradle. And my cleats stay in that spot as long as our team is on a winning streak. Because you know about soccer players. They're almost as bad as tennis players. Why don't you trust me? While I may have a very good answer for my daughter, do we have a good answer when we engage in this type of epistemological uprising against the creator of the universe? As stated on that same website from Reasons to Believe, we believe that the physical universe, the realm of nature, is the visible creation of God. It declares God's existence, and it gives a trustworthy revelation of God's character and purpose. In Scripture, God declares that through His creation, all humanity recognizes His existence, power, glory, and wisdom. An honest study of nature, its physical, biological, and social aspects can prove useful in a person's search for truth. Properly understood, God's Word, the Scripture, and God's world, nature, are as two revelations, one verbal and one physical, of the same God, will never contradict each other. They never will. Let's revisit some of the divisions of science that we introduced earlier. Remember, on the left we have them divided according to what they're searching for, and on the right we have them divided on what they're examining in this search. But what happened, we're mostly concerned with the material world here, I'm assuming right now, physics, chemistry, biology. What happens if we take this group and we move it over to the other division? This is a problem. Is physics determining the laws of matter and motion? Or is it giving us the history of the universe? Is chemistry measuring bond strengths and crystal arrangement? Or is it timing the existence of planet Earth? Is biology finding the laws of transcription, translation, and replication? Or is it giving us the history of the evolution of species? Is, you know, what's going on? Are we doing history? Or are we looking for common laws? Well, in today's scientific culture, we have to be honest and say, we're doing which? We're doing both. We're doing both. Right? However, the rules of sound reasoning for these two different goals are different. And when we're looking for natural regularities, we use one set of principles. And when we're looking to discover histories, we use another. Have you spoken to the history teachers at your school, as I did with mine this morning at breakfast, about how they do history? What do you do when you have an authoritative or an eyewitness account of something that happened in history and it contradicts with the findings of archaeology or anthropology? How do you reason those out? Shouldn't we seek for consistency in history as well? Or maybe we just shouldn't include the histories when we're teaching science. And I think this is what the BJU qualification on the definition of science is all about. Right? They only want to do science on those things that we can right now observe going on. And why? Why what would be their motivation for that? Well, because they want no part of constructing a history with an eye toward the conclusions of scientists, because they are aware, some of them being scientists themselves, of the limitations of the scientific process. and of the human scientists that are drawing the conclusions from the data. Those conclusions are informed by their own set of presuppositions about life and the world. I'll try to wrap this up, but I hopefully you can see the point that science isn't standing in the same position today as it was when it got started in the scientific revolution. Moreland and Craig pointed out that while some people allow for the existence of truths apart from science, and they're even willing to grant that they can have some minimal positive rationality status without the support of science, they still hold that the most valuable, the most serious, the most authoritative sector of human learning is science. Further, there are virtually no limits on science. There's no field into which science can't shed light. To the degree that some issue or belief outside of science can be given scientific support or can be reduced to science, to that degree, the issue or belief becomes rationally acceptable. Thus, we have an intellectual and perhaps even a moral obligation to try to use science to solve problems in other fields that heretofore have been untouched by scientific methodology. For example, we should try to solve problems of the mind by methods of neurophysiology and computer science. Advocates of this position hold a form of science called scientism, or that uppercase science. This is the state of the scientific enterprise today. Moreland and Craig continue. If scientism is true, then the conversation between theology and science will be a monologue, with theology listening to science and waiting for science to give it support. For thinking Christians, this is unacceptable. Please hear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I believe that the truth claims of the scriptures and the findings of science do intersect with respect to the physical world, including its history, and that we should therefore expect that agreement could ultimately be reached if it so pleased God to facilitate the process to that stage. It's up to Him. I also believe that the sound scientific studies can be useful in a person's search for truth, as long as he understands the limit of science regarding its ability to support a truth claim. So how do we as Christians avoid the error of attempting to come to truth apart from God's grace or His revealed word? What is required from us to restore science to the biblical worldview? Well, first, humility. We are not God. There are things we do not know. We read the biblical text as faithfully as we can. We study the world around us using our honest observations and our soundest reasoning. Proverbs 25:2 says that it's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. Get comfortable saying, I don't know, but I will work to find out. And then work to find out. Study to know the relation between the truth claims of the scripture and science. I recommend Moreland and Craig's outlining of the possibilities of this relation in their work, The Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview, and Jack Collins's presentation of some of the same ideas in Science and Faith, Friends or Foes. Proactive patience. You guys are scientists, some of you. You know how it happens, right? Scientists, we go out there, we work, we devise experiments, we collect data, we analyze the data, we come to a conclusion of the data, we publish the data. And whose opinion on the right interpretation of the data do we hear first? The guy who got the research grant, because that's the way we do science. That's the way it is in the professional scientific world. But other interpretations will come. If we do our homework, and some of us, if we research and we write, other interpretations will come. Confidence. Right? The God who created and the God who revealed are one. There is no possibility for conflict. Ultimately, the biblical text and the history and the conduct of the universe will be found consistent. And finally, resolve. We have to do this. This is the work that's set before us. So, what are some steps that we can take outside the classroom to restore science to the biblical worldview of our students? Well, the number one thing we can do is pray. Pray for your students and their understanding of the orderliness of creation, including their ability to understand the language of mathematics. Pray that they will become wise and sound reasoners. Pray that when they perceive the orderliness of the world, they will not use that as a reason to reject God, but a reason to accept His governance of the creation. In other words, pray that they would see Jesus Himself personally, the Logos, the orderer of the world. And Kitty Ferguson, in that work, The Music of Pythagoras, even though she's not writing from a Christian perspective, at this point in the work, she has to stop and say, when she's talking about the Logos and how important that idea is in the development of natural philosophy in the Greek world, and she has to stop and say in the book, this is what Christians are talking about when they talk about Jesus being the Word made flesh. And it's insightful. The other good work that will come from our students interpreting the order of the world this way is it will actually help them to embrace the miraculous claims of the Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, we serve a miracle-working God. Right? And that's not inconsistent with the laws that man discovers in nature, because they're both expressions of the person, Jesus. You can read more about this in Redeeming Science. Vern Poitras is far more persuasive and elegant. The second thing is read. Read, 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 read. Read old books, read new books, read science books, read theology books, read philosophy books. Read. Yes, I know. You're busy. You have a lot to do. I do too. But we're trying to regain ground that has been lost. This is going to require effort, a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience. Thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit to help us build in our own minds this integrated view of the world. You can't give what you don't have. Right? So if you struggle to make this integration yourself, the first thing you need to do is admit it. And then get to work on it. On your knees and with your nose in a book. And which book should you start with? The Bible. You need to live in it. You need to meditate on it. You can't get it anywhere else. Okay, I told you I was a basketball coach, right? So you didn't think I could talk for an hour without quoting John Wooden. Surely you didn't. It's forbidden for all basketball coaches. So John Wooden, I think he actually got this from Charlie Tremendous Jones. But he said, 5 years from now, you're the same person except for the people you've met and the books you've read. So live in community. Live in community. You can't do this by yourself. Gather a community of readers and thinkers and teachers around you that challenge you and pour themselves into you. And make sure you've got some people in that group that disagree with you and that won't give ground. when you lock horns. Those people are being your friends. And that conversation that you have with them over whatever it is you disagree about, it will be much easier than having the same conversation with a parent of one of your students who's concerned about what you're teaching in the classroom. You need to work this out. This community might include your pastor or other ministers, master teachers, your headmaster or principal, your colleagues. Attend conferences, this and others, that might bring you up to speed on the current debate in between science and other fields of study. I can highly recommend the Discovery Institute Science and Faith Friends or Foes Conference because we were fortunate to be able to attend it through some generous gifts in our community in the spring of 2010. Join your professional organization. So for all you chemists out there, that's the American Chemical Society. Yeah, I know about their politics, but join them because you need to know what's going on in your discipline, because how can you address that if you don't even know what's going on, right? It gives you reduced rates to journals and periodicals and things that you need to keep up with. Embrace your calling as a science teacher within the classical and Christian model of education. You are a powerful, formative influence in the lives of your students. Even if you just feel tired, you are. They quote you at the dinner table with their parents. There are things I know about my colleagues that they don't have any idea how I know them because I hear about them at the table. You are teaching them so much more than just biology or just chemistry. They live in a culture that doesn't even believe in truth. And the few out there who do believe in truth think they're going to find it and get it from science. From science. Science can't do that. This is ironic, considering the entire enterprise of science is built on the presupposition of a world that is governed. Right? So scientists should be forced to give an account for why they believe the world is that way. But most people, they don't know that they need to be able to give an account. That's your job. Inform them. Okay, so what are some of the steps that we can take inside the classroom to restore science to the biblical worldview of our students? Well, one, we can pray. Pray with them. Pray in your classroom. Thank God for His beautiful creation and His orderly governance of it. Model for your students what it looks like for creation to provoke thanksgiving and praise in you. Love God and love your subject in front of your students. Demonstrate and articulate the orderliness of the world. Make clear to your students that life as we experience it is not possible without God's orderly governance of the world. I love to tell my students, imagine if gravity didn't always work. And I wanted to walk from me to you. That would be interesting. Sometimes my feet would be on the floor. Sometimes my head would be, I guess all of them would be on the ceiling. Be enthusiastic. If you know all this science stuff and it doesn't jazz you, what do you think that says to your students? Stratford Caldicott said, "Mathematics is the language of science, but it is also the hidden structure behind art, and its basis is the invisible logos of God. Beauty is the radiance of the true and the good." and it's what attracts us to both. Remember, a man who bought his car because he thought it was useful and a man who bought his car because he thought it was beautiful are easily discerned when those men are in the presence of their cars. Right? It's true. And all the women said yes. Okay. Teach and reinforce the principles of sound reasoning. This might mean you need to take the logic course that's offered at your school. Yes? We can't give what we don't have. Or maybe you will get that information. Ligonier Ministries, I know, has an offering, several things. I just looked on their website, as does the teaching company, and their great courses. You can take logic from the best professors in America for about $80 if you get it on sale. Be intentional with respect to your language and your attitude about God's creation. Correct yourself in front of your students when you fall into old habits. That's very instructive. If you take the time to stop and correct yourself, that says a lot to them. Strive for what C.S. Lewis calls regenerate science. That doesn't explain things away when it explains them. This will help your students to see the orderliness of the world as evidence for God. Tell the story of science. This is so important. It was said in the earlier session. Listen to this. Stratford Caldicott said, "An integrated curriculum must teach subjects. It must teach the right subjects. But it should do so by incorporating each subject, even mathematics and the hard sciences, within the history of ideas, which is the history of our culture. Every subject has a history, a drama, and by imaginatively engaging these stories, we become part of that tradition." This is a great story. This is a story of people like us, people that want to know truth, people that want to know reality, people that want to know God, who want to know about His creation. Newton was an alchemist with his own formula for the philosopher's stone. Do you know that? That's interesting. Seventh graders dig that. Paracelsus and Luther couldn't stand each other. They wrote nasty letters to each other. Robert Hooke was commissioned by the Royal Society to determine if Chinese was the original language spoken by Adam and Eve in the garden. That's cool. That might be cooler than whatever's going on outside the window of your classroom. Unfortunately, we don't have to know this stuff to get a bachelor's or a master's or a PhD in science anymore. So we have to be lifelong learners. We have to learn ourselves. We have to educate ourselves so that we can inspire them. And lastly, and my daughter gave a hearty amen to this one, clarify the biblical call to steward creation. Our children live in the inundation. Our students live in the inundation of the green movement. And if we don't respond to that, right, they struggle because they have this thing inside that says, you know, I should be a good steward. And they don't know what to do with all that they're hearing. Finally, how should we be educating our students regarding the physical world? Well, I'd love to say so much, but we're pressing the time. So let's get to the heart of this. Teach in the spirit of praise. Right? This creation is supposed to provoke praise in us and in our students. Praise of God. This is our Father's world. It tells of His glory and greatness. teach with an eye toward doing good. And all the engineers in the room said, amen. Right? Us pure science nerds want to sit around and talk about how beautiful it is. And the engineers want to go do something in the name of Jesus for people who are needy and hurting. And that's good because those little engineers are sitting in your class. And you can write those ratios up on the board till the cows come home. But when you can build a water pump out of a little bit of flexible tubing wrapped around a big piece of PVC, and you can stick it in a bucket of water down low, and you can crank it and get some water out of the top, you can get a very recalcitrant seventh grade boy very jazzed about science, I know, because it happened this spring in my class. Teach for the acquisition of wisdom, not just knowledge and understanding. This will mean teaching some parts of subjects that were historically reserved for the quadrivium earlier, and teaching them with the same goal of cultivating wisdom and recognizing beauty in the natural order. I just refer you to Stratford Caldecott's work, Beauty for Truth's Sake. It's a great treatise on this very idea. Teach to provoke your students' enjoyment of God's art, to see beauty. In that same work, Caldecott says, music, architecture, astronomy, and physics are the physical arts and their applications. They demonstrate the fundamental intuition behind the liberal arts tradition of education, which is that the world is an ordered whole, a cosmos, whose beauty becomes more apparent the more carefully we study it. And finally, teach for the restoration of science to the biblical worldview. C.S. Lewis, in the closing passage of The Abolition of Man, warns us of what will happen if we do not return the process of science to the biblical worldview. Ultimately, rather than man conquering nature through science, man will be conquered by nature through science because of his continual insistence to reduce everything, even himself, to matter and motion. If you haven't read The Abolition of Man, that's a good place to start. He calls for a regenerate science that would buy knowledge at a price less than our very lives. This is the quote that Lewis ends on in this book. He says, perhaps I'm asking impossibilities. Perhaps, in the nature of things, analytical understanding must always be a basilisk which kills what it sees and only sees by killing. But if the scientists themselves cannot arrest the process before it reaches the common reason and kills that too, then someone else must arrest it. Because we have to use numbers so much, we tend to think of every process as if it must be like the numeral series, where every step to all eternity is the same kind of step as the one before. There are progressions in which the last step is sui generis, incommensurable with the others, and in which to go the whole way is to undo all the labor of your previous journey. To reduce the Tao to a mere natural product is a step of that kind. Up to this point, the kind of explanation which explains things away, it may give us something, though at a very heavy cost. But you cannot go on explaining away forever. You will find that you have explained explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It's good that the window should be transparent because the street or the garden beyond is opaque. How if you see through the garden too? It is no use to try to see through first principles. If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. And to see through all things is the same as not to see. Thank you. Yes, questions? Of particular subjects? What level are you looking for? Okay. We purchased a complete series of books by Joy Hakim called The Story of Science. It's in three volumes. She does not share our worldview. You will have to do worldview interpretation and point out some of her comments and attitudes that are in there. But it is an excellent source written at the middle school level. On the history of science or the philosophy of science? I don't know. But I will dig around and find some. But I don't have something on that at that level off the top of my head. Others? Yep. Okay. Any others? There's a book list, a reference list of about 12 or 13 that is up here on the chair if you didn't get one. Thank you.